that before they expire is an intriguing subject. Some statements are trivial, some profound, some tragic. Is reported to have exclaimed about the room he was in, "This wallpaper is appalling. One of us will have to go." Whereupon Wilde departed this life. The Union Civil War General John Sedgwick was killed as he expressed his assessment of the enemy lines to his aide. "They couldn't hit an elephant from that distance." Maybe not, but what about an overconfident Union general? And then there's the patient's determined response when told of his diagnosis. Die? That's the last thing I'll do. As we noted last Sunday, Joshua chapters 22 to 24 conclude the book of Joshua with three farewell speeches by Joshua. Each one concerns the issue of living faithfully in the land now that the Israelites have gained control of it and have been apportioned their inheritance. The first speech in Joshua chapter 22, which we looked at last week, dismissed the eastern tribes to their inherited lands east of the Jordan, following the allotment of land to the western tribes. You see, their mission to help the western tribes gain their land was complete. They had done a job well done. They had been faithful. And so Joshua sent them home, exhorting them to remain faithful in their land of inheritance. But Joshua 22 also recounted the potential disaster that nearly erupted when the western tribes misunderstood the purpose of a large altar that the eastern tribes had built on the west bank of the Jordan. The eastern tribes meant it as a witness that they were devoted to the true worship of God in unity with the western tribes, even though their inheritance was across the Jordan outside the original promised land of Canaan. Western tribes, however, saw it differently, and they understood it as a departure from the true and living God, a violation of the covenant, and therefore putting them outside the commonwealth or the community of God's people. And so they went with the idea that they were going to be going to war. But of course, as we read through that, the Lord prevented that from happening and things were ironed out, and they realized that this was a good thing that the eastern tribes have done, and they were reconciled. The incident was a reminder of the importance of maintaining the unity of God's people based on covenant faithfulness and the true worship of God. Joshua's farewell speeches now in Joshua 23 and Joshua 24 both come some 25 to 30 years later. So we've had a big time lapse here, and that's from comparing other things in the book of Joshua. About 25 or 30 years later, in the next chapter, next week, we'll see that Joshua passes on at age 110. And he's right around there right now in Joshua chapter 23. These speeches are given around the same time, most scholars feel. It's toward the very end of his life. So these last words that he gives, in this case, it's to the leaders of Israel that he speaks in this. And next week, he'll be speaking to the whole congregation, to all of Israel. And with that, I'll be doing the State of the Church address and applying that to our church situation and seeing what God has to say to us about things from Joshua 24. But in his final will and testament in Joshua 23 to the leaders, Joshua repeatedly points the Israelite leaders to God as the Lord your God. If you've read through that passage during the week, you've probably noticed that there's a repetition, the Lord your God. Joshua chooses that way of describing God purposefully. It's a phrase that he uses no less than 12 times in his speech. See, the Lord is unique. That's what this is saying. He's the Lord. He's distinct. He's your God. The Lord is unique as the only true God and has demonstrated this to his people over and over and over and over again with regard to his faithfulness to his promises that we have heard week after week after week. God loves to use repetition, especially when something's important. Is this important that God keeps his promises? You bet it is. Is it important that we respond in faithfulness and love to him? You bet it is. Everything hinges on that dynamic. We're going to consider that a little bit more this morning. But the Lord is the only true God. And his people are called to recognize this through how they live, through how we live. He's been faithful to them as their God, and he remains so. And they, in turn, are to be faithful to him now and on into the future. Joshua drives this home by reminding the Israelites first of their God's acts of faithfulness in the past. And then he challenges them to live in the continued faithfulness to him in the present. And then he warns them of God's faithfulness in another way, should they become unfaithful to him in the future, and we'll explain that when Joshua gets there. First, the past in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 23. God has been completely faithful to his promises. That has been ringing from beginning to end here. And it will not stop till Joshua closes next week. Verses 1 to 5. A long time afterward, very long time afterward it seems, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all of Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and he said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years." See the repetition there? That's being emphasized. Joshua is old and well advanced in years. Think in terms of 110. That happens to be the ideal age for someone to live in the land of Egypt. Moses did that one better. He lived to 120. Joshua, 110. Too bad, Joshua. But at any rate, those were full years for him. I would love to have lived his 110 years, I think. I think I am best glad with the years that God has given me, and I should be content with that. Okay, I'll withdraw what I said. Anyhow, let me continue on with what Joshua said. "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord..." I love it when these kinds of statements come out here. "For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." Our God fights for us. He's a warrior God, and the way that a warrior God needs to be, he fights for us. Whether it's nations or kings or whatever, or with what we deal with day by day, whether it's the powers and authorities in high places in the demonic world, God is fighting for us, for our good. He's helping us to fight sin in ourselves, and sin as we see it around us. He helps us. He's a warrior God of those things, and he empowers us just like he did the Israelites in Joshua's day. "Behold," Joshua goes on to say, "I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I've already cut off, from the Jordan to the Great Sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea, "in the west. The Lord God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you." They've already seen him do it. This is an ongoing process, and they'll see him continue to do it as they walk faithfully with him. Now, here's the setting here. The Lord has given Israel rest, and Joshua is now old. This and Joshua's farewell speech in Joshua 24 take place, like I said, shortly before his death at age 110, so he's really, really advanced in years. Caleb was still strong as an ox when he was 85, and presumed that it seems like he continued that way. Joshua kind of declined, it seems, because this is several times now that he said he's old and he's getting advanced in years. So God does things differently with different people. Like I said, Joshua only lived to be 110. These two speeches, however, are his last public words that we have any record of, at least, as their leader. And presumably the kind of thing that you say, and kind of your swan song, your goodbye song, so to speak. And he's turning things over to the younger generation of leaders. Here he reminds Israel's leaders that they, the leaders, have seen what their God has done for them. And that's in verses 3 and 4. When Joshua reminds them that you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for you, and explains once again that it's the Lord your God who has fought for you, we are meant to review in our minds the events that we already know and we've heard over the past several weeks from Joshua chapter 3 through through Joshua chapter 11. That's the conquest time, along with Joshua 12, which is a summary of all of that. Those stories are to come back into our minds. This is not only for Joshua's day, but that's for us now, as Judy has mentioned, and I think others have mentioned as well. These things are good for us to remember. Through these ancient scriptures that we have in the book of Joshua, we too have seen how God fought for Israel at Jericho with an incredible battle plan. Remember that? Marching around the city, letting the walls fall down on the seventh day, the seventh time around, as they make the shout and they let God do the work there, and then they just go in. That was God's battle plan that only God could pull off. And then again with the city of Ai, with the shrewd plan following Israel's initial stumbling block there when they went on their own and got defeated without consulting the Lord. Second time around, God uses their misstep the first time as part of the plan to defeat Ai and the army of Ai, following up on that. He did it again with the southern alliance of kings as God rained massive hailstones down on their fleeing armies. And again against the massive northern coalition, an even stronger coalition, but this time not with any miracle, but through the Israelites' faithful obedience, God worked. And that's the norm, actually, on how God usually works through his people. Not a lot of fireworks, but day in and day out, the steady work of obedience. Joshua drives home the point that it was the Lord your God who fought for them every time, and every time he won for them what they could never have won on their own. He does that for us. Sin would knock us out. You know that. We know that we've been knocked out plenty of times through our own sin. But God gives us victory over that. Not a victory that we could ever get on our own, but a victory that he enables us to do in teaching us by his grace and all kinds of help. And little by little, he's shaping us more and more into the image of his very own son, Jesus Christ. Now that's victory. That is progress. Not on our own. That's God's work. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And then, as he puts it in verse 4, the nations have now already been cut off from the Jordan to the Great Sea, all across the Holy Land, and all across the land of Canaan. And all of these, and those that yet remain, have been allotted to them. They have them as an inheritance. They just need to go in and get them now. And with regard to those yet to be taken, their God will continue to be faithful to his promises to them. That's what verse 5 is getting at. Their God, with these others that are still there, is going to be faithful to them, or faithful to his promises to them, and they will take them. Just as the leaders of Israel who would continue to lead Israel once Joshua was gone must cling to that assurance as they obediently follow the Lord. That's an important part, obediently follow the Lord. Remember, it's through obedience that we receive the blessings. Okay? We must likewise never forget that ourselves, that God will give us continued victory, future victory, not just past victory and then it's over, but ongoing victory as we walk and trust in him. Hebrews 10:23 says this. It encourages us as we see the final day of salvation drawing near. That's in the context. And it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What's our hope? It's the promises that God has given to us in Christ, the hope of salvation, with all of that means, ruling with him over all creation, being in glorified bodies, inheriting a new heaven and new earth where everything is perfect. You know, no more sickness, no more war, no more any of that garbage. That's ours to come. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Sound familiar? It's not just in Joshua. It's in Hebrews and it's all over the place. God repeats himself over and over and over again because he wants us to get that. And he wants us to be blessed by that and to be assured by that, be encouraged by that, and to move forward within that framework of promise. So then, our present challenge as we rehearse for ourselves what God has done for us in Christ in the past That's a challenge that Joshua lays down for Israel in verses 6 through 11, that they live in the certainty of those promises. They live faithfully in the certainty of those promises. The challenge in verses 6 through 11, he lays out the challenge to now live in covenant faithfulness to God. Again, nothing new in Joshua. We've had this all the way through. But that's every bit as important as the other part. God is faithful. Therefore, live in covenant faithfulness to him. That's how we receive the life that is really worth living. God's promises count for something, you see. And because of that, they must also affect how we conduct ourselves now. Verses 6 through 11 here, Joshua issues three positive commands that are rooted in the language of Deuteronomy. All throughout Joshua himself, when he talks, he's just spewing forth Deuteronomy. It's like you prick him. It was said of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the early Puritans, you prick him and he bleeds the Bible. You prick Joshua and he bleeds Deuteronomy. He bleeds the law here and the revelation of God, the will of God. But first, he says, be strong and keep all of God's law, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left. Now, does that sound familiar? He's basically repeating Joshua 1:7 that the Lord had said to him at the very beginning of this. And now he's passing that on to the leaders who are following him. Good leader does that. He's passing it on. And he's done it before. And then he goes on to say that you may not mix, keep to the law, neither going to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. And that's the gist of it. The idea here is not, we don't want anything to do with these people, but we don't want to be sucked into their worship of false gods. Remember, because of that, these people were under God's judgment. Unless they turn to the true and living God, as Rahab did, as the Gibeonites did, and others we find out later as we study the scriptures that pop up in Israel's history, who are from the original Canaanites here, as faithful people of God. What the Lord urged on Joshua in Joshua 1:7, he now passes on to the leaders here. If they're devoted to doing the whole counsel of God, God's revealed instructions for life, they'll be guarded from mixing with the Canaanites in the wrong way who still remain among them and are following other gods. Keeping the God's law would guard them from losing their distinctiveness. And that's the same that's true for us today. We keep to what God tells us in his word. We remain distinct. We don't become unsalty salt. We don't have a light that's under a bushel basket. But we're what God called us to be in this world as we keep to the distinctiveness of his will for us as laid out in the word. Secondly, he tells them to cling to the Lord as you have done up to now. Verses 8 to 10. But you shall cling to the Lord your God. That again is a Deuteronomic type of language there that Joshua has used a few other times. Just as you have done to this day, you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. We've just rehearsed that. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. There it is again. Just as he promised you. In clinging to the Lord up to that point, he had taken them on quite a ride, hadn't he? The same he'll do for us as well over the length of time as we pursue that, as we persist in that. It may not seem real big as we go through it, but when you get to the end of your life and you begin to look back and you see what God did, you say, wow, how did that happen? How did he do that? And wait till you're standing in the presence of God and you see the full shot of it. You'll be amazed. I know, I'm sure, I'm positive of that. as they had clung to him, he had fought for them, he says here, with the result that no one could stand against them. That's how God works for us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, Paul describes how all things are ultimately worked by God for the good, for our good, the good of those who love him. And then he spells this out as his knowing us from eternity past, his pre-plan for us, that we might be called, his calling of us to salvation, his justifying of us, and ultimately his glorifying of us, conforming us to the image of his Son. And then Paul draws this conclusion in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? God knew us from the beginning, inside out, before we ever existed. He pre-planned this whole thing where ultimately we would be glorified with Christ. When we came alive, he called us, we came to faith. He justified us through the blood of Christ. And he glorified us. He is in that process now. Paul states it as an accomplished fact, it's so certain. He glorified us, conforming us to the image of his Son. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer, no one. No one can stand against us, just like they could not stand against the Israelites in Joshua's day when they were trusting in the Lord and following him. So Joshua urges the leaders to be strong and to order their lives by all of God's revealed will. He says all of the law, all of his revealed will, and to keep clinging to him as they've been doing. In verse 11, he caps this all off by calling them to be very careful to love the Lord your God. You know, and what Joshua says about God in relation to him, and here he's pulling from Deuteronomy. You go to Deuteronomy, there are several love chapters in Deuteronomy about loving God and how that gets worked out. So much of Deuteronomy, so much actually running through Joshua is actually a love song when it comes right down to it. And praising God and holding him up and declaring that he keeps his promises and praising him for what he's done, those are expressions of love. And Joshua says, be very careful to love the Lord your God in verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, based on all these things, to love the Lord your God. That command to love echoes the central commandment for Israel's people in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. And that passage is echoed throughout Joshua here several times. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, the Lord your God, our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Joshua in another passage quoted most of that in that verse there. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And Jesus, of course, repeats that in the New Testament as the great commandment. Ancient Near Eastern treaties regularly commanded the subject peoples to love the king in those treaty things. So this is part of the covenant, the treaty that God has made with Israel. And he commands them to love. How can you command a love? Well, you can't. Ancient Near Eastern treaties regularly commanded the peoples that the king was over, who controlled them as their overlord, to love him. It was in effect commanding their loyalty to him above all other rulers. And what sets God's relationship with his people apart, however, is that his command to love comes in the context in which he has first loved them. And that's always the way it is. We never have loved him first. No one has loved him first. He's always loved first. No one has done good to him or blessed him first. He's blessed us first. God is always first. We respond. And that's what sets God's relationship with his people apart from any of the kings and any of the gods that ran around in the ancient Near East or rode around in chariots or whatever they did. He first loved them. And then they were called to love him in response. He has shown his loyalty to them, his love to them, his loyalty to them. When you love someone, really love someone, you're going to be loyal to them. He has shown loyalty to them before they have come to love and show loyalty to him. This same dynamic grounds the new covenant relationship that we have with him in Christ. 1 John 4:9-10, which I read last week, reminds us that in this, the love of God has been made manifest among us. It's been displayed. It's been showered out from among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath and takes on our sins, our propitiation for our sins. God worked for us through Christ way long before we ever had the opportunity to be loyal to him. In Christ, in God showing his love for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When did God do that? 2,000 years ago. Were you around at that time? God was loving you at that time in Christ because he knew he had the plan. He knew you inside out. He loved you. He loved you. He loved all who come to faith in Christ. They come to faith in Christ because of his love and how God has worked in their lives to bring them to that point. In fact, Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, and I'm always amazed and bowled over by this passage, the whole passage here, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses here, where Paul tells us that he, God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that very clearly. If you're in Christ, he knew you before the foundation of the world. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Not because there's anything good in you, but because of his love. That we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us to be that way. Holy and blameless before him. Do you want to be that? He's making you in that process now. That'll be complete when Christ comes, or when we go to be with him, whichever comes first. In love, it goes on to say, in love, he predestined us, he pre-planned for us, for adoption, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. His grace has been lavished upon us. It abounds toward us in Christ. Loving God, then, only makes sense as being loyal to him in all things. Obediently living for him and holding fast to him and delighting in him and all of life. Not just when we gather to sing his praises and pray and hear his word on Sunday mornings, but in all of life. One constant praise and worship. From one thing to the other. We praise him with our work. We worship him with our fixing the food for the family. We worship him with our interaction with our neighbors. In ways that honor God. In all kinds of ways. In all that we do. Nothing is left out. Loyal to God. Loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ above all others. In all that we do. Loving, with this challenge then. To now love in covenant faithfulness. Live in covenant faithfulness to the Lord. By doing and clinging and loving. Joshua now concludes with a word of future warning in verses 12 to 16. Just, you see, as God has been faithful to do good, the good that he has promised, so God will be faithful to his promised judgment as well. Joshua has in mind here the covenant blessings and curses laid out in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where people who don't love God, who don't show loyalty to him and how they live, do stand under the curses. Don't assume that he'll bless you regardless of how you live. We must never presume on his good gifts. They're gifts of grace, not anything that we earned or anything that we deserve. We don't merit it by simply existing. We don't go to heaven simply because we exist. A lot of people think that way, that automatically they go to heaven because simply because they're existing here on earth. Of course we're going to heaven. I don't know. They're not owed to us. God's gifts aren't. They're not automatic. No. God's people, Joshua urges, must be very careful to love the Lord your God because, as he explains in verses 12 to 13, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations, there's that warning again. Watch out for getting involved, being sucked into and away from God by these nations, remaining among them and making marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. Look at the imagery there. Some imagery, right? Until you perish, this is the punchline, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. You see, again, obedience is the means or the vehicle by which we receive God's blessing. Our hands are not open to him to receive the blessings if we're clinging for ourselves. They're open to receive and in worship. That's the means by which the blessings will come. Through hardship many times, but they come in the midst of hardship no matter what happens. Now, did you hear that? Mixing with the nations that remain will lead to perishing from the land. And intermarrying with them, God's people would be turning back and clinging to the Canaanites and clinging to their ways, which are directed by other gods rather than by the Lord your God. You see, how can he bless them if that's the direction they're going in? Now, praise God, in Christ, he keeps us walking. Even though we stray here and there, he keeps us. Part of his grace to us is that persevering faith that he grants to us and keeps us in. He preserves us in until Christ comes. Although we do a lot of stumbling along the way, no doubt about that. Even as Israel, we see in Joshua, stumble here and there. But in intermarrying with them, God's people will be turning back and clinging to the Canaanites and their ways that are directed by other gods rather than the Lord your God. He's the one that they're to cling to, not the Canaanites. He's the one that we're to cling to, not this world and the ways of this world. And a marriage in itself of itself is not the issue here. Remember Rahab, the Canaanite, a harlot, no less, who was incorporated into Israel and married within Israel, we find out later, and became an ancestor of the Messiah, no less. So the issue isn't different ethnicity here. It's who you serve. The living God or the gods of Canaan, the gods of this world. That's what makes a difference. That's the issue. As Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 to 4 warns about marrying the Canaanites and other non-Israelites who don't embrace Israel's God. That's the key thing, who don't embrace Israel's God. It puts faithfulness to God in serious risk. You shall not intermarry with them, Deuteronomy says, giving them your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. How many times have we seen that, where a professing believer is married an unbeliever and been sucked away? It doesn't always happen that way, praise God, but they're sucked away into another lifestyle, into another way. Things that may have been important before are no longer important. We see that tragically happening over and over again. Although God can deliver someone out of that, God can work in ways in which the other partner will come to faith in Christ over many tears and sorrows and much prayer and a changed life. But he goes on to say, then, when they've been turned away, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. The issue then is not ethnic purity, but spiritual purity here. Paul applies the same principles to followers of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16, and actually he applies it beyond the marriage relationship, although that's included. But any kind of partnership that would bind you in or pull you and wall you in or pull you into being off track with God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul says. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? 4, Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. We are. As God said, I will make my dwelling among you and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Quoting from Leviticus 26:12. And applying that to us as the temple of God now. What fellowship does the one have with the other? Paul is saying here. Are we blind? Are we oblivious to this, how that happens in our own lives? We get sucked in without knowing it. Here in verses 12 to 13, Joshua makes the point that short-term commitments to the Lord won't finalize the process of occupying the land. It has to be sustained. There has to be a persevering trust, a persevering faith. And the same is true for us if we're to continue to experience God's blessing. Joshua drives this home as he lays out to the leaders just what's at stake in his concluding warning in verses 14 to 16. Listen to this. And now, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. He's about to die. Remember, he's pushing 110. He might be there for a few months, maybe. I don't know. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. They're all operative now. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. And that is exactly what ultimately happened to Israel. Joshua's generation was faithful. The next generation appears to have been faithful, but go after that. And you see this back and forth, back and forth. And finally, under the kings, and the kingdom is split due to sin. The northern kingdom of Israel is taken into exile by the Syrians, and then 150 or so years later, the southern kingdom is taken into exile to Babylon, and the Israelites are no longer in the land. God took it away from them because they had become like the Canaanites. And so the land spewed them out of its mouth, for they had polluted the land spiritually. We see that pattern over and over again with Noah and the ark and the people of his day. We see that over and over and over again. And I would dare say that's happened down throughout history. We haven't recognized it, where that's happened, where peoples have lost their place. That could happen in this country, where many of the early settlers had made a pact with God, a covenant with God. They're not Israel. They weren't Israel. It's not Israel. But they made a pact with God, and God takes that seriously. And if that pact fails and is broken, God is the overseer of covenants, even between pagan nations. The Old Testament prophets are very clear on God oversees those covenants and holds the nations to account for abiding by the right things that they need to do. God holds them to account. God holds us in America to account, and every nation to account. That's why there's a final judgment on this earth. Just as God fulfilled his promised good, so also his judgment is fulfilled if they go after other gods. There's a contingency here. It's not bound to happen unless they go after other gods. The temptation to assimilate and to worship other gods has always been strong, and it's no less so today. We just have gods that are called by different names. You know, wealth, power, you know, whatever, you name it. Pornography, all kinds of things. In Israel, or a church that loses its distinctiveness, loses its claim to be the people of God. Why do you have a lot of empty churches, especially you go to New England, where I'm from back east, from New York, used to be vibrant spiritually in earlier days, revivals going through. It was with the place of Jonathan Edwards, New England was, and the Puritans, and all that strong people for the Lord, with chest, as C.S. Lewis called them. They were men with chest, meaning they were firm. No longer. It's gone. It's burned over country. You can go to other places where that's the case. Europe is cluttered with cathedral after cathedral that's empty, with broken down church after broken down church no longer in use. It doesn't have to stay that way. It never does. But the temptation to go after other gods is always there. And so God's faithfulness is a double-edged sword. If God's promises of his blessings are certain, so are his warnings of punishments for disobedience. When we joyfully claim that all of God's promises for us in Scriptures are true, and they are, we need to stop and think what that fully means. It includes the promises of discipline. Don't forget that. So how fully do our lives display the distinctiveness of our Lord? How are we different from those around us? There's supposed to be something about the way we relate to one another that's different from how the world does it. And it's this. It's placing our loyalty and our devotion to our Lord above all else in what we do. In what we do, no matter what it is. To his followers, Jesus said this in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Don't lose your saltiness. Persevere in walking with the Lord and trusting in the God who keeps his promises both ways. If loyalty to Christ is not our priority, we've already started assimilating to the world. And a people who assimilate, who don't put loyalty to him first, already stand under his judgment. So, there are two sides to God's faithfulness before us. And I think Joshua is deliberately leaving things as they are in this last one on purpose to really zing this home to their hearts, because he's concerned about the next generation. He really is. He knows God has no grandchildren, only children. It's one generation at a time. There are two sides to God's faithfulness before us. One, the possibility. That is, to point to Christ and, like Joshua, know his faithfulness to bless. Or, there's the threat. To depart from the way of Christ and to know the other side of his faithfulness. You see, just as he promised you. Trust in the God who keeps his promise, for that's where his blessings lie. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of it, and for the passion of Joshua as he preached this to his own people, to his own leaders. And next week we'll do the same for the whole congregation. But we thank you, Father, that you have given us so much to keep us on track. Your Holy Spirit, your word in its fullness, the body of Christ, the heritage of those who have gone before us, and a God who loves us and is gracious toward us, even in our disobedience. So, Father, help us to be faithful to the one way that you've laid out. That one way leads inevitably to Christ. Inevitably to Christ. Your provision for us and overflowing grace. May we never stray from that, but go deeper and deeper and deeper in. In Jesus' name, amen.